Well, good evening, and it's good to be back. Thank you for being here tonight, and Pastor, thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for having a vision for helping our church to stay biblically founded, and we want to be a biblical church. We are Baptist, and if we're Baptist, we would say that the Bible is our final authority for matters of faith and practice, so we want to know what we believe about it. And if you weren't here last week, I want to give you just a quick recap. Last week, we covered inspiration. We were trying to answer the question, does God tell us how he's going to give us the Word of God? Does he tell us how God's Word gets written by man? And so last week we talked about, if you will, the process. The Holy Spirit of God took holy men of God. And the product was the Holy Scriptures. It's a holy book. Then we talked about whether or not is the Bible trustworthy? Is it credible? We asked the question, can we stake our eternal destination upon these ancient words? And we said last week, based upon the evidence of Scripture, which is our primary evidence, we can. And so tonight, we want to continue that thought, and we want to move into the concept of preservation. I appreciate all the things that were said last week at the door, and I appreciate the compliments, and I appreciate many of you saying that you were helped. It was a blessing to me. And last week, many of you came up and told me that you have a new life verse. And I appreciate that. Many of you are now signing your Bibles with Leviticus 3:16. The fat is the Lord's, and many of you told me you claimed that as your life verse. And so I appreciate that. That was encouragement. That's what you got out of the message. And then my kids were in church last week, and so I was curious about, were they listening? Were they paying attention? And so I asked them after church, I said, did you pay attention? And so one of my daughters said to me, Dad, you look so tiny behind Pastor's pulpit. So That was an encouragement, and so appreciate them taking good notes. And so I went to my other daughter. I figured she was more spiritual. I said, well, did you get anything out of it? She said, Dad, your head sure is bright up there. And so last week, from inspiration to blinded by the light, we tried to cover it all. So this week, it's good to know that God gave Paul the Scriptures. I'm glad that he did. And it's good to know that David had the Scriptures and that Abraham had the Scriptures, but that doesn't help me because I live in the 21st century. And I want to know whether or not God has given me the Word of God. Amen. And I want to know whether or not God has promised to preserve His Word, not just for the people then, but for us today. And so tonight we want to answer two questions again. First of all, does God promise to preserve His words? And what I mean by that, is this a biblical doctrine or just a matter of history? Is this a biblical doctrine or just an academic debate? If it's a biblical doctrine, then we better stand where the Bible stands. If it's an academic debate, then everybody has their opinion. We don't want to base our whole direction for a church on opinion. We want to know what thus saith the Word of God. And so we want to ask tonight the question, does God promise to preserve His Word? We want to ask a second question. Has God revealed to us exactly how He would preserve those very words to us? So tonight, the Lord being our helper, we're going to try to answer those two questions. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity that you have given to us to be a Bible-believing church. Lord, we don't take it for granted. There are many people still on the face of this planet who do not have the treasure of the entire 66 books of the Bible. And it'd be a shame for us to talk about the treasure we have if we never took the time to look inside it. And I pray tonight that you give us a passion for the Word of God and a biblical conviction to stand where Scriptures have taught. Lord, tonight, help me to shout where Scriptures are emphatic. Help me to whisper where it's just my opinion. And I pray you'd be pleased tonight. I pray you'd help us. And I pray you'd help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we want to build our case for whether or not God has promised to preserve His Word. We want to base that on the Bible. We want to build a biblical case, if you will, to demonstrate from the Word of God what I believe is the answer to that question that He has. God has promised to preserve His Word. And as I was wrestling with where to start, there's so many verses that the Bible gives, both explicitly and implicitly, that tell us that God has done just this very deed of preserving His Word. I was struggling, where do you start? Where would you start? And there's a lot of different ways some people start. Some people save one verse for the very end. And some people maybe won't use one verse and maybe another. And here's sort of the way my mind operates. There are certain verses that some people, the moment you use that verse in the context of preservation, they say, oh, no, that verse can't teach preservation, and they immediately start to turn it off. And yet, I'm not quick to surrender Scripture. If the Bible gives a clear declaration, I want to understand it. And I want to see what the Bible says. So tonight, I want you to start with me in Psalm number 12. Psalm 12. And we want to see what the Bible says about this question, does God promise to preserve His Word? And so we're not guilty of just taking something out of context. We're going to read these eight verses, and we're going to sort of walk through it and see whether or not God is giving us a promise here or not. I want you to notice with me in verse number 1, David says, "Help, Lord." You ever been there? "Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases." That godly man that David's referring to, this is in the singular, David is referring to himself. He said, "Lord, I feel like I'm about to cease. I'm about to perish." And then he broadens it. "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." He said, "God, it's not just me. It's all the followers of Jehovah are being persecuted." That's what I would see in verse number 1, a persecution. They're being persecuted by people that are really trying to cause us to cease. As you go to verse number 2, David gives us a problem. "David, what do you mean that they're trying to make you cease? What do you mean that the faithful are failing?" David says, "Lord, they," those ungodly people, "they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Lord, you'll cut off all their flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Here's what they've said, Lord, in verse number 4. "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." And then here comes these words. "The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Let's look a little bit of context here. Here's the deal. David says, "Lord, I am being persecuted. Lord, here's the problem. Those people are speaking with their words, and what they're saying with their words, and what they're saying with their flattering lips, and what they're saying with their proud tongues is causing me problems. Lord, their words is a problem." And God says, "David, I have a promise for you. Their words may cause you problems, but my words are pure words. David, their words may bother you right now, but their words are going to pass. But my words, I'll preserve them from this generation forever." There are some rules that we need to take a moment and go back to probably the closest thing Baptists get to purgatory. English class. We need to go back for just a moment to high school or go back to your freshman college class and that grammar class where you sat there and in your mind you thought, "I don't need this class. I already speak English," and you were justifying it. And we need to go back to that moment where the teacher used these words called pronouns and antecedents. And we need to remember that moment where we tuned her out and said, "I'll never use this again," because we're going to use it tonight. In English, we have a rule that if you have a pronoun, it's usually taking the place for a noun, and that noun is called the antecedent. In verse number 7, there's a pronoun. There's actually two of them. "Thou shalt keep them." That's the pronoun, them. "Lord, thou shalt preserve them." And so the question becomes, what is God promising to keep? What is God promising to preserve? What, to use our English teacher's vernacular, what is the antecedent for them? We don't deal with this much in English. But here in the Antelope Valley, we have a lot of bilingual people. And in other languages, and Spanish being one of them, different words have gender. So they have a masculine thing and a feminine thing. And we look at that as English speakers and say, "I'm just glad we don't have that." But yet to people that are native other language speakers or who have learned other languages, they understand that if you have a feminine noun, it should take a feminine pronoun. Well, in our text, the word "words" in verse number 6 is a feminine noun. And the pronoun, the word "them," is basically a masculine noun. And so some people, when they come to Psalm 12, say what God is promising to preserve here is the poor and needy. And we could say, you know, as a matter of fact, he has. Here I am today. The poor and needy still live. But imagine, David is saying, "Lord, their words are bothering me. Their words are attacking me." And imagine God saying, "Oh, that's all right, David. At least the poor and needy will always be there." That doesn't give much comfort, does it? You say, well, Brother Lester, if there's a discord, if you will, with the language, then, you know, that just maybe people have a point. You know, God has given us precedent in the scripture that there are times he will violate rules of grammar to make a theological point. We do it all the time in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about the word spirit. We're talking about a word that is actually a neuter noun. And so technically, it should take a neuter pronoun. Which means when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we should talk about it. But we never do. Because God, through the biblical writers who wrote under inspiration of Scripture, always referred to him with a masculine pronoun. They masculinized that which came from God. Do you know in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 7, he's talking about the book of the law will not depart? After he talks about the book of the law, which is feminine, he then talks about in a pronoun that's masculine. Because the book came from God, he masculinizes it. Do you know in Psalm 119, over and over again, that great chapter that deals with the Word of God, it talks about the testimonies of God. Your testimonies, you found in them forever. The word testimonies is a feminine noun. But because it's talking about that which comes from God, the writers masculinized it. In context, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 is teaching us that God says, David, I see the persecution. David, I know the problem, but here's my promise. I'm going to keep my words. My words are pure words. My words are preserved words. Turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment. In Psalm 119, verse number 152, we're still building a case. Does the Bible teach us that God would preserve his word? In Psalm 119, verse number 152, the Bible says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. They're forever. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. What the psalmist is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is God's word has an eternal duration to it. It has an eternal characteristic. What does that mean? It means he's preserved it. That's what it means. And it means that he's teaching us that he's going to preserve it. And if it's taught in the Bible, it's a Bible doctrine. And if it's a Bible doctrine, then we go to the Bible to find out where we find the word of God today. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8, and here's what you'll find. The word of our God endures forever. And there are people who would say what Isaiah is talking about is basically the words that he received, his prophecies, and you can't use that to talk about the whole Bible. I've read that in commentators. And then I read the Bible. And when I read the Bible, I found that Peter quoted that very verse, Isaiah 40, verse number 8, in 1 Peter 1, verse 25. And what Peter said was the word of God was what he used to save us. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse number 8, to talk about the scriptures. I heard my granddad say one time, commentators, they're just a bunch of commentators. They're not, I appreciate them. I have a vast library, and I read and I learn, but ultimately when it comes down to my final authority, the Bible has to be the final authority. So does the Bible teach that God would preserve his word? Well, based explicitly on Psalm 12 and Psalm 119 and Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter chapter number 1, we have to say, yes, God is making that promise. But you know what? Implicitly, he makes that same statement. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus is talking to a religious group. And here's what he says. You know, the scriptures, they can't be broken. They can't be loosed. They can't be destroyed. Why? Because I promise to keep them. Matthew 24, 35 tells us that heaven and earth would pass away, but not his words. It's eternal in its duration. God has promised to keep it. Do you know in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told a group of religious people, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And not a one of them said, we can't. We don't have the originals. Not a one. If Jesus said, search the scriptures, implicit in that command is that they've been preserved. Do you know when you look at what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we often quote, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth? You can't study the word of truth unless God has preserved it. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, but you can't unless God has preserved it. So when we look at this question, does God tell us how he would, does God tell us will or not he would, is he involved in preserving it? We have to conclude. As a matter of fact, he has. Biblically, then, there is a doctrine of preservation. That's biblical. Historically, there's evidence everywhere. And we'll look at a little bit of that next time. Historically, there's evidence everywhere that abounds the fact that God has done exactly what he promised to do. But you know what? For you and I, logically, there's a need for it. Because he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. The only way I can live by every word is if he has preserved them for me. And so we talk about this question, does God promise to preserve his word? The answer is yes. It's a Bible doctrine. We're not arguing here about academics. We're not arguing here about how to interpret historical facts. We're starting with the Bible, and when we start with the Bible, here's what we learn. God promised he'd preserve it. So if God said it, that settles it. If God said it, then I don't need to worry about it. If God said he would keep it, then guess what? He kept it. He kept it. But that raises a question. Does he tell us how he would preserve his word? I was reading an article by a well-known Greek scholar, Greek professor, well-known, well-respected, and I'm sure a good man. But he makes a statement. First, Scripture does not state how God has preserved the text. It could be in a majority of witnesses, or it could be in a small handful of witnesses. But the point is, the Scriptures do not tell us how he would preserve it. And I remember reading that 15 years ago or so, and said, I didn't know that. And then I read the Bible. And you know, when you read the Bible's pretty clear on this subject. The Bible does tell us how he would preserve the Word of God. And I want to start, first of all, tonight with the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures. Does God tell us how he would preserve the Old Testament? Or is man left to figure it out without a roadmap? You know, there are other groups, other religious groups, that have a larger Bible than we have. They have a lot of books in the middle or spread throughout the Old Testament. We call it the Apocrypha. They have a lot of books. Books that were never recognized by Jesus or any of the apostles as Scripture. But they put it in their Scripture. And one time a man wanted to argue with me, and he was arguing. He says, now you Protestants, and we're not Protestants, by the way, but that's what he called us. Now, you Protestants, you guys are missing some books of the Bible. See, all you have to do is look at our councils in 1546. We determined in 1546 that the Apocrypha, at the Council of Trent, which settled at 1546, these belong in the Bible. And what are you going to do about that? And I remember just smiling a little bit and saying, wait just a second. Does the church have the authority to determine what belongs to the Old Testament Jewish people? He said, well, absolutely. I said, actually, absolutely not. See, in Romans 3, verse 2, Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much chiefly every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God made the Jewish nation the custodian of the Old Testament. And what he gives us in that Old Testament Scripture is exactly how he would preserve it from generation to generation. He tells us in the Scriptures just how he would do that. Now, first of all, we notice in the Bible that God did command people to write. When you read Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God says, Moses, write it in a book. And guess what? He did. And God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, write that down in a book. And so guess what? Isaiah did. He says to Jeremiah, there in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 2, he says, Jeremiah, write this down in a book. And so Jeremiah says, yes, sir, God. And he writes it down in a book. Habakkuk is told by God, write down the vision which you've seen. And so Habakkuk writes it down in a book. We find in the Old Testament, scattered throughout, thus saith the Lord, thus came the word of the Lord. The Lord said unto them, write. So we have commands in the Scriptures for people to write. But more specifically, we read in the Old Testament that God commanded people to copy. He commanded them to copy. In fact, God had a fail-proof way of doing this. I mean, it's just God's strategy here is brilliant, and we would expect no less. He's God. Here's his strategy. First of all, he says to the fathers in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, now you fathers, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write it down on your doorpost, and I want you to write it down on the fences. And I want you to write the Scriptures down everywhere. Just keep copying them, put them on your wall, put them on the doors, put them everywhere. Just keep writing Scripture. God told the fathers, copy the Scriptures, every generation. In Leviticus, later on, God begins to start giving to us the responsibility of the priest. And he goes through all the things they have to do in the tabernacle and all the responsibilities of the sacrifices. But toward the end of Moses' life, before he dies, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses commands the priest, make you a copy of the book of the law and put it in the tabernacle. And even though they didn't have kings yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God already gives instructions that when they do have kings, the kings are to make a copy from the copy of the Levites. So how did they preserve the Old Testament? And actually, God used three institutions to do it. He used the home. You fathers, write it down. Fathers, write it down. Fathers, just keep copying it. He said to the priest, make a copy. Every generation, just make a copy and update the one that's in the tabernacle there. Just keep it fresh. Keep it fresh. Update it. Keep doing it. Every priest, just, hey, make these copies. And then to the kings, make your copy. And here's what I like from their copy. We don't have a Bible today that's directly from the original letter Paul wrote. We don't have that. I have a sneaking suspicion that if we had the original manuscripts that have been written, people would probably worship it or something today, right, like they did with that snake that was put up on the brass pole. Remember that? We sing the song Look and Live at times. It's taken from that story in the book of Numbers where he put that brazen serpent up. But later on in Hezekiah's day, that symbol of redemption, they were now worshiping it, and so Hezekiah destroyed it. Because worship only goes to God. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And when you read the Bible, you find that generations just kept making copies of copies of copies of copies. And as we learned last week, those copies of copies of copies were called Scripture. Scripture isn't something that's relegated to just that one letter Paul wrote. It's not something that's delegated to just the Old Testament. It's delegated to everything that God has had copied from generation to generation to generation. Kings, priests, fathers. Well, he's used government, he's used the home, he's used religion, and the Old Testament has been preserved today. What about the New Testament? Does the Bible tell us in the New Testament how God would preserve his word? I want to share some propositional truths if I can. Just some propositional statements coming right from the New Testament text. And then I'd like to make some deductions from there that I believe would answer this very question. Proposition statement number one, God's word is truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus is in his high priestly prayer. And here's what he's praying, as he's praying for us, by the way. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Or sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. That's a propositional statement. What that means is, as we said last week, we can trust it. But there's a second statement. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church, and we're not talking about the building, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So what that means is this book, this word, this right here, this is truth, and God has given it to the pillar and ground of truth. That means you and I as a church have a responsibility to this book. I'll give you a third statement. According to John chapter 17, verse number 8, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, Father, you've given me the words. I gave it to them, and they have received it. I often refer to the line of evidence that our Bible comes from. I often call it the received text. We'll talk about that next time. But one of the reasons I use the name received text is because, to me, it's a biblical reminder of the truth of John 17, 8. That God gave it, and Jesus, the head of the church, Jesus, the good shepherd, the good pastor, gave it to that early church, and that early church says, here it is, Lord, and we received it. It's a received word from the head of the church. In Jude, later on in the New Testament, verse number 3, those saints, those individual members inside the church, they're commanded to contend for the faith. What does that mean? Saving faith? No, not in that context. When we're told to contend for the faith that's been once delivered to the saints, we're told to contend for that body of truth, that body of beliefs that you and I hold dearly. We're to contend for it. But there's something in that verse that's very interesting. He says this, contend for the faith that has been delivered once. The force of that verse is something like this. God gave it once and only once. He will not give it again. If you lose it, you're in tough luck. He's not giving it again. He's not going to re-inspire it again. He's going to give it once, and then he's going to preserve it. Amen. He's giving it once. And he's charging you and I to contend for it. And then Jesus' last words have bearing on this as well. In the Great Commission, we are told to go into all the world. We're told to make disciples, and we're told to baptize them. And then this last phrase in Matthew 28 says, teaching them to observe whatsoever has been commanded to us. We're teaching them to observe. It is interesting to me that that word observe, it's a double-edged meaning. Not only are we to observe it as in pay attention to it, the flip side of that is we are to preserve. Observe and preserve. The word gets translated both ways. We are to observe it and we are to preserve it. You know, inherent in the Great Commission is to take the gospel and the scriptures to the next generation. It's just part of our commission. This is why as early as 140 AD, the church in Antioch, there in Syria, is already making a translation of the New Testament. Because there's people in Antioch and people in Syria that they don't read Greek, and so they say, we read Syriac, and so they make a Bible called the Peshitta. And then that church that's known for sending missionaries, they send some missionaries over into the Italian Alps where the Italy and France and Swiss, they all come together in those Alps. And in that group of people, they, about 150 or so AD, translate a Bible called the Italic Bible, an old Latin Bible, because they wanted the Bible to be read by the people. Next week, we're going to talk about translations a little bit more. But for now, here's what we're trying to understand. There are some propositional statements in the Bible that tend to point in one direction. So I'd like to make some deductions, some implications from those statements. It appears to me that the emphasis for preserving the New Testament has been delegated to the authority of local New Testament churches. That's you and me. We have the authority and the commission to preserve this very word. And that gives me a corollary thought. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Then notice what he says next. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that means? The church will always be here. Well, think. If the church will always be here, then the word that has been committed to that church that is preserved forever will also be here in every generation. And when we come back to this topic to talk about why we use a particular translation here, we want to connect those truths. But for now, understand that God has given us a doctrine on preservation. He has promised. It's a biblical teaching to say that God is involved in the preservation process. It's not left up to man. And I'm thankful for that. If preservation was just a man-centered teaching, if preservation was just solely a human effort, I'd lose confidence. But to know that God is involved, the very God who gave the word is also involved in keeping it, that excites me. Amen. Psalm 68:11 says it this way, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. And the word company there is a military term. It's the idea of they were militantly getting the word of God out to everybody who would listen. When you read the book of Acts, you'll read some interesting phrases. It'll say things like this in Acts 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. What does that mean? The word of God grew. Does that mean it was sort of like, you know, the little chia pets we played with growing up, and they poured water on it, and there it grew? I don't think so. What does it mean? It multiplied. Here's what it means. Believers kept copying it. And they kept copying it. And they kept copying it. And where there once was one copy of Ephesians, now there's two. This is implicit in the very text. Think about the book of Revelation and who it's written to. A few years ago now, Pastor preached through the signs of the time, the end times, and we were spending a lot of time in Revelation. And we talked in those early points of that series about the seven churches of Asia Minor. All of them received a letter from John. What that means is the book of Revelation was copied very quickly six more times. One for the church of Ephesus, and the church of Ephesus copying it for those other six churches. Copying the scriptures, preserving the scriptures, and the local church being involved, it's a Bible doctrine. And then the question, does God tell us how he'd preserve it? I think he does. He's going to use, in the Old Testament, he's going to use the Jewish nation primarily. He's going to use the fathers, he's going to use the priests, he's going to use the kings. And in this New Testament that you and I hold so dearly, he's committed that to the authority of the local church. And he's involved in the process. So we can say an answer to a question years ago asked to Jeremiah by King Zedekiah. The king said, "Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord?" I love Jeremiah's answer. There is. And tonight we ask the same question. Is there a word from the Lord? There is. Because God has promised to preserve it. And next time we're going to ask the question, can preservation of these copies of copies of copies, can we still say that once it's translated into another language, is that still God's word? I'll let you in on a little secret. Yes. Okay, that's where we're going. And then this question, do we have God's word today? Can we authoritatively say today, thus saith the word of God? I'll tell you the answer to that question too. Yes. And we'll talk about